Can Christmas be stolen? If you were watching some sort of movie or Christmas special on TV, you might believe that to be the case. Every Who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch who lived just north of Whoville did not. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask me to tell you the reason. It may have been that his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. But I think the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. "They're hanging their stockings," he snarled with a sneer. "Tomorrow is Christmas, it's practically here." And then he growled, with his Grinch fingers nervously drumming, "I must find a way to stop Christmas from coming." Now, the Grinch isn't the only fictional villain that we see trying to steal, stop, or hinder Christmas from coming. But in many ways, these fictional stories, they actually point to a truth that is far more real than we know. There are very real villains lurking in the shadows of Advent who are bent on distracting our gaze, silencing our worship, and emptying the manger of its meaning. For this reason, this Advent, we'll be going through a series called The Villains of Christmas. Each week, we're going to take a look at a different villain and the tactics that they use to hinder our worship. And our aim in this series is to help us be watchful of these villains, to help us be watchful of their schemes, so that we may most importantly be undeterred in our worship of Jesus. Now today we are going to start our Advent series in perhaps an unexpected place. In the book of Haggai. Haggai is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. You'll find the book near the very end of the Old Testament. And today we're going to be studying Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up there. And let's begin by reading a section of our text, verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your holy and perfect word. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into this Advent season, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our lives, that you would continue just to reveal yourself to us and your amazing love and the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into your truth, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand, to know, and to love your truth. And Lord, I pray that I would not stand in the way of your truth being known this morning. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to begin by introducing our first villain of Christmas, the maestro. Now, if you don't know what a maestro is a conductor of classical music. They're the single person who is in complete control over an orchestra. And that is why the word maestro, it comes from the Italian word, which means master. They're the master of the orchestra. And one of the many things that they are master over is the tempo. In other words, they control how slowly or how quickly an orchestra may play a particular song. So if a maestro so chooses, he can speed up the tempo as fast as he possibly can so that an orchestra has to frantically play as fast as it can just to keep up. And this is what our first villain, the maestro, does to us in this Advent season. He seeks to be the master of our life's tempo. And he's constantly commanding us faster, faster, faster. His schemes, his tactics, is to set such a fast and busy tempo in our life so that we have no time to worship, let alone even think about worship. Now, to help us experience and relive this tempo that the maestro often sets for us in Advent, I've actually written us a song this morning. And because the tempo of the song is quite fast, the lyrics will be up on the screen, and so you can follow along with the words that will be up there. So this is the maestro's song. Hear all the wails, loud shrieking wails, shoppers and their squeals, Black Friday deals, defend shopping cart, buying at the mart, taking last ham, avoid body slam, time is running out, makes me want to shout, too much to do, face is going blue, remember to breathe in, out, wait. Who has time to breathe? Gotta get a Christmas tree. Put up the lights. Caroling at night. Don't miss your flight. I'm gonna cry. Need to buy more gifts. No time to sit. Make many, many cookies. Eat many, many cookies. Drink more eggnog. Too much eggnog. Christmas specials on TV. Gotta visit family. Have to clean the house. Starting to have doubts. Peace is actually real. Is that something you can feel? My life is full of stress. I'm becoming such a mess. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Right? In the song, it could keep going on and on and on, right? I mean, we could have this song on repeat for Advent, right? Because this is what our lives are often like. I mean, let me ask you this. When was the last time you experienced an Advent season that was not busy? See, as much as we sing about joy and peace in the Advent season, hurry and busyness are actually far more accurate descriptors. We have allowed our life to become controlled and dominated by this fast and frenzied pace. This is why we're often anxious, stressed, overwhelmed, or at the very least spiritually distracted in this season. And so this morning we need to do something that's difficult. We need to answer a question that we probably don't want to hear the answer to. What does our life's tempo tell us about who our master is? Is our master Jesus? Or is it the maestro? You see, sadly, I think in Advent, we often let the maestro be our master. This is why we're too busy to worship. Or worship is nothing more than a shallow afterthought because it's just one of a thousand other things we're trying to jam-pack into our already jam-packed schedules. So how do we change this? What would it look like for us to live with Jesus as our master rather than the maestro? Well, today we're going to discover the answer as we take a look at Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, by exploring two things, the priorities and the outcomes. So let's begin by taking a look at the priorities. Now, before we dive into our text in Haggai, it's important that we understand the context of this book. The people of God have been in exile for quite some time. But in 539 BC, the Persian ruler Cyrus the Great, he captures Babylon. And a year later, he allows the Israelites to return home to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. The Israelites, they're ecstatic. They're full of hope and zeal. They're excited to rebuild the temple. And so they start this huge project. They lay the foundation of the temple. But then something happened. They encountered opposition from their neighboring enemies. The building project is put on hold. And the next thing you know, 16 years go by, and nothing has been done to rebuild the temple. And this is where we find ourselves today. So with that in mind, let's read the first two verses of Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So in this passage, we read that the pervading sentiment of the Israelites is that now is not a good time to rebuild the temple. Right? For 16 years, nothing has been done, and yet they still feel that now is not a good time. And they may have felt this way for a number of reasons. They may have worried that if they continued or restarted building, that opposition would come against them again. Can we defend ourselves? They may have been stressed or worried about the economic conditions of their land. Can we really afford to rebuild the temple now? They may have been discouraged by the amount of hardships that they had encountered up to this point. Is it really wise and realistic to rebuild the temple in light of everything else we have going on? They may have just not wanted to put in the time, the energy, the effort. Do I really feel like it? But for whatever reason, the people say, now is not a good time. And the Lord rebukes them for holding the sentiment. Take a look now at verses 3 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? See, the Lord rebuked them for living in paneled houses while God's house, the temple, was in ruins. Now, that word paneled, it indicates a covering. It could be a roof over a house, or it could be wood paneling on your walls. Now, at first, that seems a little insignificant. Why is the Lord so upset at them for paneling their own houses? Well, something that we may not realize is that paneling a house in this day and age was seen as a sign of luxury and comfort. It often reflected not just a covering, but it reflected something being ornately decorated. And if you look at this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, you will find that it's used five other times. And every time it's used, it carries these connotations of luxury and extravagance. Something being ornately decorated. As theologian Ian Duguid puts it, it's an unusual Hebrew word specifically used to describe Solomon's temple 4 out of the 5 times it's employed in the Old Testament. Now let's pause and think about that. Solomon paneled the temple that he built for the Lord. Do you remember how extravagant that temple was? Solomon spared no expense. And yet now, whose house is being paneled? It's not the Lord's, which is in ruins. Instead, the people's houses are being paneled. Think about the significance of that. What does that tell you about what the people are worshiping? See, for this reason, the Lord is essentially saying this to the Israelites. You keep saying that now is not a good time to rebuild the temple. You keep saying that you don't have the time, the money, the energy, or the resources, and yet you've been quite happy to spend that kind of time, that kind of energy, that kind of money and resources on your own house. See, very quickly we see that the reason the Israelites are saying now is not a good time to rebuild the temple is simply because they are consumed with self. And the Lord is rebuking them for their priorities. They were not putting the Lord first. They were not worshiping the Lord first. Their life was not about God's kingdom. It was not about God's plan. It was not about God's purposes. Life was about serving me, myself, and I. And the Lord even states this in verse 9. My house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And I believe that this morning provides us with some quite convicting and challenging application for our own lives in this Advent season. See, first of all, I think something that I think we don't often realize is that we have a habit of making Advent about us. We busily prioritize self. We often think about Advent this way. What do I want to get out of Advent? What gifts do I want? What things do I want to do? What things will bring me happiness? What things should I fill up my schedule with? Right? Advent quickly becomes a season that's about our own riches, our own comforts, our own luxuries and joys. Advent can quickly become a season where we are busy paneling our own houses, where we are busy pouring all of our time, our energy, our resources into our own kingdom. Yet how different would Advent look if the worship of Jesus was our greatest and highest priority? How would that change how we spend our time, what we do? If worshiping Jesus was our chief priority, how would that change our life's tempo? How would that change our everyday schedules? See, at times, Advent is a season where we are wrongly busy looking after self. But there's another trap that we can fall into. See, sometimes our problem is not that we're intentionally putting self first, but rather it's that we fail to prioritize. We fail to prioritize and determine what is most important. And when this happens, we can busy ourselves with these lesser things, and we can completely miss out on the most important thing. You all probably remember the story of Mary and Martha well in the New Testament. Martha is busying herself with hosting. She's upset that her sister is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. She's getting bitter and resentful, so she goes to Jesus. She complains about her sister, thinking that surely Jesus is going to side with her. Yet Jesus rebukes her. And in Luke chapter 10, verses 41 through 42, he says this, "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" That's something that we need to hear in this season. See, while Martha was busy doing a good thing, right? She's hosting, she's serving, she's taking care of others. She still failed to prioritize the greatest thing. And I think this often happens to us in this Advent season. We allow all these other things, the shopping, the gifts, the lights, the parties, the events, the movies, and the trees to pile up on our schedule. And before we know it, we're so busy doing the lesser things that we've completely forgot about the most important thing, worship. Now, let me be clear. It's not wrong to participate in these other things. It's not wrong to enjoy these other things, right? I enjoy many of these other things. But it's important that we recognize that these are lesser things than our worship of Jesus. It's important that they don't replace or take priority over the most important thing, which if we're honest, they often have a tendency of doing. This is why we have to be wary of busyness in the season. Busyness will choke out our worship of the Lord. This is why some theologians describe busyness as a form of moral laziness. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about busyness that way. But busyness can be a form of moral laziness. One theologian, John Bloom, he put it like this. He says, busyness is not something that merely happens to us. Busyness is something we choose. In other words, we allow our schedules to fill up. We consent to our to-do list becoming a mountain. We rarely say no because we buy into the busyness. We choose to follow the maestro's tempo that he sets for us. And in doing so, we fail to protect what is most important. And that is why busyness can be a form of moral laziness. It's a failure to protect what is most important. Now, let me ask you this, though. Have you ever considered that Advent doesn't have to be busy? Have you ever considered that you could rest and worship in the season? I think something that might be helpful for us to think about this morning is, what would this season look like if we protected the most important thing? Our worship of Jesus. So now that we've talked about the priorities, let's talk about the outcomes. Let's now take a look at Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. It says this, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." In this passage, the Lord begins by saying, consider your ways. He wants the Israelites to just take a moment to stop and reflect. Think about all that you've done, and then think about what it has produced, what the outcome of it is. And the Lord then lays it out for him. You've sown much, right? That word much means you've sown a great amount. You've sown in abundance. You've worked incredibly hard in your sowing. You put in long hours. You've done a great amount of work. And yet, what is the outcome? The text tells us you've harvested very little. And this isn't an isolated incident. They've experienced this in every other aspect of their life. They're working hard for their own interests, yet with very little to show for it. They eat, but are never fulfilled. They drink, but are never satisfied. They have clothes, but are always cold. They've earned money, yet their money doesn't go far. Theologian Thomas McComskey, he put it like this, they found no fulfillment in their hard efforts. They had seed to sow, food to eat, wine to drink, clothes to wear, gainful employment, but no true satisfaction. So to sum it up, they've busied themselves doing all these things for their own gain, and yet the outcome has been empty, dissatisfying, disappointing. And the Lord is saying to them, do you realize what is happening? You're working so hard paneling your own houses. You're working so hard for your own interests, yet for what gain? What do you have to show for it? And I believe again that there is great application for us here as we enter into this Advent season. Because we, in many ways, are just like the Israelites. I mean, I want you to think about previous Advent seasons in your life. I want you to stop and consider your ways. Think about how busy we get. Think about how hard we work for our own interests. Think about how much we've tried to sow in this season. We put in long days, sleepless nights. We stress, we toil, we get anxious. We, in exhaustion, try to live out our crazy busy schedules. We search for hours upon hours upon hours for that perfect gift for our loved ones. We obsess over trending sales and finding a good deal on something. We wear ourselves out going to parties, seeing lights, cleaning the house, decorating the house, wrapping gifts, making holiday cookies and meals, serving and donating, watching movies, making crafts, taking pictures, going on diets, cheating on our diets, going to live shows, ice skating, taxing our kids around every which way, visiting family, traveling, trying to find an ugly sweater to wear. And for what gain? For what outcome? See, we put our heart and our soul into the busyness. But when the last present is unwrapped, when the last of our family and friends leave the house, when all of the holiday busyness comes to an end, we're left with these horribly empty and depressing feelings, wanting something more. Wanting something that lasts. Wanting something that will not fade. Wanting something that will truly satisfy. For all of our hard work, we have very little to show for it. And this is because while many of these things that we're seeking after are good things, they cannot be our ultimate good. And that's part of our problem. We're looking for these things to provide us with something that they do not possess. Have you stopped and considered your ways? Have you considered that busyness never delivers a satisfying outcome? This is why the Lord presents to the Israelites and to us an alternative. Let's take a look now at Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, meaning God's temple, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Do you want to know what this is? This is an invitation to the Israelites to stop busily paneling their own houses. It's an invitation to the Israelites to stop looking after their own self-interests and to come and find something greater. The Lord tells them that if they rebuild the temple, he will take pleasure in it. Now that word, taking pleasure, is a word that is specifically used in Scripture when a priest declares that a sacrifice is acceptable before God. And as theologian Michael Stead notes, prior to Haggai, the last word that the people of God had received from the prophets was that the Lord took no pleasure in the sacrifices that were offered at the temple, meaning that the Lord took no pleasure in their worship. The Lord did not accept their sacrifices. The Lord did not provide forgiveness for their sins. The people did not stand in a right relationship with the Lord. Yet now, there is a promise that this will no longer be the case. The Lord will again take pleasure in sacrifices offered at the temple. The people may once again come into the Lord's presence to worship, to find forgiveness for their sins, to find the Lord's favor upon them. And the Lord tells them that he will not just take pleasure in the rebuilt temple, but he will be glorified. Now that means a couple things. It means that the Lord would be praised and adored by the building of the temple. But maybe even more importantly, this describes how the Lord's presence would once again be with the people. See, in Scripture, the temple was where the Lord's glory dwells in the midst of the people. And God's glory and God's presence, they're intimately connected in regards to the temple. Where God's glory is, his presence is. For this reason, this phrase is telling the Israelites, I will be with you. And this is confirmed later in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So when the Lord commands them to rebuild the temple, he's inviting them to come and experience himself. He's inviting them into a relationship with them. He's inviting them into his favor, into his love, into his forgiveness. He's inviting them to experience a radically different outcome than what their sins deserve. To experience a life that is not empty, that is not futile, that is not dissatisfying, but instead a life where he is their ultimate treasure, satisfaction, purpose, and joy. A life where he is their salvation, redemption, and eternal life. And this is exactly what Christmas is about. This is why Advent is so significant and so special. Advent, the coming of Jesus, is about God inviting us to experience a radically different outcome than what our sins deserve. It's about God encouraging us to come and experience the very thing that we were created for, a relationship with God. See, in Haggai's day, the temple was the visible symbol of the Lord's presence among the people. So the temple is where you go to experience God. The temple is where you go to worship God. The temple is where you go to find God's forgiveness, love, and favor. But what we celebrate at Advent is that God's visible presence is no longer found in a building. It's no longer found in the temple, but rather it's found in the person of Jesus. And this is what John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt, or in other words, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John is telling us in this single verse that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple of God symbolized. And John makes this connection by saying that Jesus dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. Or in other words, Jesus is the temple among us. That's what John is telling us. Jesus is the visible presence and glory of God. Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. For this reason, Jesus is where we go to be made right with God. Jesus is where we go to live in a relationship with God. Jesus is where we go to find our ultimate fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy. Jesus is where we go to have salvation, redemption, and eternal life. For Jesus is the Messiah who was born to save us from our sins. That's what Advent is about. And so I'd like to begin this Advent season by encouraging you to stop and consider your ways. Don't let the maestro be your master this Advent. Don't let busyness choke out your worship of the Lord. Instead, let me invite you this Advent to live in a radically different way, with a radically different outcome. Let me invite you this Advent to rest and worship. Let me invite you this Advent to experience something that is far greater. Let me invite you this Advent to come and adore the one who is sent to save you from your sins. Let me invite you this Advent to come and find true fulfillment, true satisfaction, and true life in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today. And Lord, we just confess that we often get caught up in our busyness. Lord, in so many ways, we are often distracted and hindered from the most important thing in worshiping you. Lord, we confess that at times we sinfully are consumed with paneling our own houses. Lord, at times we fail to prioritize and just make you the most important thing in our life. But Lord, we thank you and praise you for the gospel, for the Christmas story, for the outcome that you give us that is radically different than what we deserve. Lord, our sins deserve death. We should be your enemy. Yet you sent your Son, Jesus, to be the Messiah, to deliver us from our sins, to reclaim us, to redeem us, to make us your own. And Lord, that's what we celebrate this Advent. And Lord, I pray that you would help that sink into our hearts in this season. Lord, that you would help not just lift our gaze to you, but that you would help fix our eyes upon Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.